I just want to say to you, I'm excited this morning. We're going to do one of these, it'll probably have more of a podcast feel. So it may not have that same driving kind of message that you might get from time to time. But who knows, I sometimes actually stand up and just start preaching. So,
really tall.
Pardon? These are tall.
Aren't they? Yeah, there's like risk to falling off of these things.
Yes. So our teaching team, Peter Kapsner, who is part of it, Luke Broder, who is also our executive pastor, going to be our lead pastor here in just about a month or so. Excited about that. And
Kevin, don't jump it. It's
like 2 months. Okay. I was going to let it go earlier. And then I am your lead pastor. I'll actually shift to Pastor Emeritus and be away for 3 months and then be back and part of the teaching team. People have been asking, where is Becca Redman on our teaching team? Because, she is one of the best of communicators.
There.
Right?
She's
where are
right
you, Becca? Yeah. She had a baby, so we're letting her have a little bit of time. Moms and dads, you know, who have newborns, so we're so thrilled Becca's a part of the team as well. If you are new or visiting, we would love for you to fill this out. There's a way you can use a QR code. That's helpful, or you can just fill it out yourself, put it in the black box. There is a way on here, if you check one of these, or check some, if you check any of them, let me just say, we will get back to you. And if you check the one around the newsletter, our Westgate update, that gives you what's happening, at least some of the things that are current and happening for the majority of the body. So please do that. That's a way we can stay in contact. And if you have new contact info, please do that as well. So I'm so grateful to have you guys up here. I spoke last Sunday on Luke 15, in specifically through 1 through 10, and just wanted to, in this divine appointment series, have us understand the passion of Jesus, where he tells these three stories. In each of these stories, something that was lost was valuable. And then he talks about that which was lost warranted an all-out search. And then you see in each of these stories, at the very end, he says that which was found was celebrated. And that's why we're motivated to share with people the good news of Jesus. And so we're going to just get into this last part of Luke 15. And Peter, are you going to try and moderate this?
I don't have any
idea. Do your best.
How to do this.
Okay.
Yeah, none whatsoever. So yeah, moderate. Facilitate. That's a good word.
Facilitate. Okay.
Yeah, so, Luke, you and I, a couple of weeks ago, we did back-to-back messages where I talked a bit about discipleship and being born again and what it means to become a follower of the way. And Luke, you then the following week came in and talked about the release of the 70 out into the world. And you promised at that time we were going to have a conversation in a few weeks' time about evangelism, which is what we're doing today. The topic really is, Tyler, thank you for the coffee.
Wow.
Total rookie mistake. I drank all my coffee during worship. You leave half your coffee. So we're going to talk about evangelism this morning, which, just to set up the landscape of this before I pitch it over to the two of you, is this is really a little bit of a dangerous and somewhat controversial topic, at least as I started thinking about some of the background and likely what the experiences that many of us may or may not have had related to evangelism, and kind of going into the background of it a little bit from, the last 250-ish or so years. We've really seen a shift in how specifically something called the evangelical church started thinking about evangelism. Evangelicalism was birthed about 250 years ago at the time of the Great Awakening. Names like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, they were really prominent in bringing kind of this new soul-winning version of evangelism, meaning that the goal was to go out and win souls for Jesus, to make sure that they could get into heaven when they die, emphasis on a personal, heartfelt, emotional experience, and that was really going to be the business of the church. That was really a departure of where the church was at the time, probably a corrective in some ways, but it's also really informed, I think, a lot of our evangelism programs for these last 250 years. So I don't know if you've heard of some of these programs that have come from that time or phrases, but it'd be things like the Romans Road, developed as a result of evangelicalism. Maybe, do you know where you go, where you're going to go when you die? How many of you have heard that question before?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Okay, so that would be very much a part of the last 250 years. Things like evangelism explosion, the Billy Graham Crusades, that's all kind of one side of it. There's another side to it too, which would be more C.S. Lewis, didn't really go that direction, or A.W. Tozer's another name that really critiqued this whole kind of great awakening, evangelicalism, soul winning kind of thing. More recently, John Mark Comer and N.T. Wright and Dallas Willard have offered a pretty sharp critique of that. And so I just bring that up for the landscape of it. There's a lot of passion and a lot of energy about evangelism in general. And the three of us are not going to litigate that this morning. We're not going to try to take a side and figure out which is right. I mean, unless you want to.
As fun as that would be.
Yes.
I should say this, you know, so you can understand. Peter grew up in the church here. Peter, he's kind of more the academic side of this equation. Teaches at Bethel, teaches at Northwestern. He has his PhD and all that stuff. Mm-hmm.
And we're the eye candy over here.
Yeah, we're kind of... We are the eye candy. I love that.
That's how I have both of you on my phone, eye candy one and eye candy two. So what we are going to do I don't know how to recover from that.
Good luck.
Thank you. What we are going to do is we're going to look at the story of the prodigal son as a lens of how to maybe chart a way forward. So again, we're going to, I'm sure, brush up against the periphery of all of what I just said, with Great Awakening conversations and how to do evangelism and all that. But we're really not here to litigate that this morning. We just want to try to take our cues from the text. And as this unfolds, I think you'll experience the three of us walking through different approaches, different needs, different ways of evangelism, because the older son in the story is very different than the younger son. And we'll also be connecting it then to divine appointments, assuming that as followers of Jesus and ambassadors of his kingdom, that all of us are living a life in the world day in and day out, and at any given moment, there might be the opportunity to invite others to become followers of the way as well. So that's kind of the landscape of where we're headed this morning. But before we read the passage, Kevin, you've got some background you wanted to share about evangelism, some of your experience, and then Luke, you too.
Just my own experience. There's a lot of things I could share, but just I'll give you a personal one. I was in my sophomore year in high school, and my parents said, yeah, I love sports. That's what I really all wanted to do. Could care about studying or anything like that. But my parents said, we want you to be in the church choir, which was a youth choir they called the Young Folk. And you know, I'm very gifted musically as well.
It's not what I heard during worship. Yeah.
My wife always says, you can count it out 1, 2, 3, 4. Anyway, clapping. Every summer or spring, we'd go on tour as a group, and we actually sang on the steps of the Capitol in D.C. and all this kind of stuff. And my junior year, the choir director, and some of you who are in the area know the New Hope Church when it was Christopher, the choir director was Bruce Erickson of this Young Folk group. And so he got us all together, and we would sing. And then he said to my junior year, he said, Kevin, I'd like for you to share your testimony at this upcoming church. And I'm going, what am I going to share? I didn't have this in the gutter kind of testimony. I was going to do something like, I've lived a life where I've partied and did drugs and drank too much and ran with kids that I shouldn't, you know, kind of a wine, women, and song kind of thing. And then it was about 4.5 years of age when I had this realization. Sharing my testimony for me was one of those really difficult situations, because I had asked Jesus into my heart. As much as I could understand, I wanted him to be a friend after a Sunday school teacher, when I was at a very young age, shared the fact that Jesus wanted to be your friend. And so then I had this struggle of, what did it mean to ask Jesus in your heart when you're 4.5 years of age? And so then when I come back junior, I'm kind of trying to understand, what was I saved from? When then did I have my birthday born again experience? I don't know, anybody track with that at all? And I remember just especially struggling, because all the testimonies I heard were much more like the prodigal sons. Those were the exciting ones, right? And so in my own life, it was very clear to me that I probably was on the more of the elder brother track. And I really believe that God, instead of saving me where I was at the very end of my life and in the gutter, he saved me from a life of blindness to my own pride and sin at a later point when I was in my freshman year of college. So I just give that some backdrop of, that's kind of one of my, that's one experience I had.
Yeah. Yeah, I think mine, and Luke, go to you in just a second, but I think mine was really similar. Kevin asked Jesus into my heart when I was 6 or 7. And I think what I got confused with then along the way is that my life still, I would say, was not reflective of being a Jesus follower. And I didn't really have any maybe way to walk that out other than that as I would start maybe kind of backsliding, as it were. I found myself backsliding very regularly. I didn't have any resources at hand other than to maybe say the prayer again. So I think I've gotten saved somewhere around 12 or 13 times in my life because I just didn't know. I didn't know where the line was. And I've talked about some of that here in church, but that was my background as I asked Jesus into my heart, but then I didn't have resources for what it meant to become a follower of the way.
We realized as we were kind of talking about this that we all share a bit of that elder brother sense. Kevin and I especially kind of have that older brother perspective. But for me, it was very different because I was birthed into a different stream of Christianity. If you think about three, this is very generalized, but three kind of main streams of Christianity here in the West. It's Catholicism, mainline Protestantism, and evangelical Protestantism. I was birthed into that mainline perspective. I grew up in a Lutheran church where it was a lot of emphasis on the cross of Jesus and on confession and repentance. I was very aware of my sin. I was overtly aware of my sin from the point where I was young and a child. And also kind of this, it was very common in that stream to grow up and have a really slow burn, kind of like traditional developed faith where your whole family believes and you all have the same practices and you just grow into believing and living a life. And that really has worked for me. I feel like that really set a foundation for me. But what you'll hear in a lot of those people is that there's never really a clear, like, moment where they feel a sense that the Holy Spirit has taken over their life. There's never a clear moment where they say, okay, this is it. This is where I feel like God has captured my heart and is now driving who I am as a person forward. That's just not the type of terminology that they use. So it wasn't really until I had this, you know, general sense of I love Jesus and I want to love my neighbor and all those things. And it wasn't until really the church that Hillary and I moved to work at in Illinois was the first truly evangelical atmosphere that we were a part of, where it was like we were really exposed to this whole like strong conversion mindset and what does that mean and how do you people get to that place and those things. And so theologically, it's been interesting to try to, you know, process my upbringing, which really was effective for me and for my family and a lot of people, but understand that the language was so starkly different than what I suspect a lot of you have experienced growing up if you grew up in an evangelical setting. So it is an interesting, yeah. It's a nuance, but it is an interesting difference in the way that we approach the conversation. Yeah.
Well, why don't we do this? Why don't we stand? We've referenced the prodigal son story. I'm going to go ahead and read that for us and see the difference between the older son and the younger son here. And so we'll put that up and walk through that and then make some comments about this here too. So Luke 15:11. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them the story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. So, Kevin, this is you before the age of four, right?
Yeah, it was three and a half.
Yeah, three. Yeah, yeah.
So,
three, I'm sorry. Yeah. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. But no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. You just tested my scripture memory, and I didn't have it. Psalm 91, Andrea, I'll get there.
It's your son running the slides.
It's my son running the slides, and now I just revealed that I'm a terrible scriptural dad. Shout out to Simon. So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. But his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. And kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So the party began. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working, and when he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. "Your brother is back," he was told, "and your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return." The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him. But he replied, "All these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to do. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf." His father said to him, "Look, dear son, you've always stayed by me and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found."
Amen.
All right, you may be seated. And Kevin, why don't you...
I'm just going to pray, and then I'll share a little bit about this.
Take us into this.
Father in heaven, open our hearts to be able to hear what you want to say to each one of us individually. It's our desire, Spirit of God, that you would have freedom to speak through us and for us to have ears to hear. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, you know, when I looked at this passage, one of the things that hit me when we were talking quite a while ago about doing this is that it seems to be so binary, which is often true the way we are as people. You kind of go to one side or the other of a continuum. And there tends to be, like, even in evangelism, there's attractional lifestyle evangelism. So if they watch your life, they're going to want to know this Jesus, and then you'll at some point have the opportunity to tell them about it. The other side tends to be, I would say, much more proclamational, almost confrontive kind of. You need to tell them. And one becomes more of an experience kind of idea, and the other is a little bit more, tends to be intellectual. If you will just hear about Jesus and consent and assent with your mind, you will then have this born-again experience, or something like along that line. So when you look at that in this sense, if you get too simplistic, we leave little room for kind of what I call complexity and the richness of people's background and culture, their unique personalities and different things like that. So when you look at this story, you have a prodigal who seems to be somewhat shameless, and then through a process of pain comes to a place of being filled with shame, shameful. And then you have a brother who's at home who it seems like he doesn't experience shame. He's almost shameless. And so you see the prodigal son, he returns to the father. And before he returns, when he's in the pig pen, in the pods, he has this, it says in the NIV, when he came to his senses, he said, "I'm going to, you know, repent and tell dad this and that." And the moment the dad sees him, who's standing in a sense at the edge of his property, the dad is filled with love, and the son comes and he wraps his arm around the son. The son can't even get those things out. He is experiencing only the grace of the father. And there was no, "I told you so, you shouldn't have done this, son," any of that kind of stuff. It's just the grace. And then if you go with it, They celebrate this party. When someone's lost is found, you celebrate this party. And the older brother is ticked off. The older brother's standing outside the party, and he tends to need from the father, because he is in a, what I call, shameless position. I mean, he could be like a person who goes to church all their life, and they give and they serve and they do all these things. They appear to be very close to the father, but their heart is really far away. And so often what happens in some of the models of evangelism is we have this sense of, like, you're either in or you're out, which is an interesting way to look at it, right? So if you were to use this paradigm that, you know, that person's out, and we make this kind of decision as we look at their lifestyle, you would be really kind of wrong in this sense, because the one who looked out was already starting to move in and actually was in his heart even when he was in the pig pod place. And the other one who seems to be in, even though he's so close to the father, his heart is outside, it's away. And I think that's an interesting view of what I think so happens in what I call church, especially I think in that evangelical kind of, like, if we can just get them to heaven because they're out, we can get them in here.
Yeah, Kevin, as you're talking about that, there is this binary approach that certainly I grew up with, and it really was to try to identify through whatever method or metric somebody who was out to then persuade them and win their souls to have them in. But I think what we've seen more recently, and Luke, you can comment on some of this too, just about like bounded.
Can I say one other thing real quick?
Yeah.
Seriously, because this is really important, I think, to it.
Yeah, no, it's good.
Is what happens so often in the church is then it breaks down. There are both churches and ministries because they're led by certain people who, like my person, I'm much more of a grace giver side of the equation. Mm-hmm. And then there's on the other side, truth tellers. And we don't have it's really tough for us to live together. There was a friend of mine who is much more a grace giver, had written a book, actually sat down with a guy that many of you know is John Piper, and was asking him about this. And John Piper said, God's called you to be a grace giver, stay in that lane. Which is interesting because, you know, John, he would be much more proclaim Joe, tell him. So I think it's important that we kind of understand who we are. And it doesn't mean you as a church do one or the other, but how do you bring some balance around that?
Yeah, and I think that's what is underpinning so much of what we're talking about is that I have really felt a lot of pressure in my evangelism to just sort of adopt a one-size-fits-all approach that I just thought, well, I'm supposed to go do it in this way or this way, and I'm supposed to identify if this person is in or this person is out, and then after identifying, somehow weasel my way in to some point that I can share some version of the faith and get them on the inside of it. But Luke, you've talked a little bit in the past just that we seem to be moving into a landscape in our country where there's a lot of spiritual curiosity happening. Most of the metrics seem to show that, and people are specifically curious about Jesus. So to Kevin's point, there's this churn, I think, that's happening for a lot of people where they've tasted a bit of the pig pen, they've tasted of the pods, and their hearts are coming back towards home, but they don't really know what even that means. But to treat this as an in and out kind of dynamic maybe is going to be missing the mm-hmm. landscape in which we find ourselves.
Yeah, so what we kind of want to do is present a different way of thinking about all this here today for you guys to chew on and think about. And we believe that this idea is true to the story, true to the parable here, and true to an honest look at what God has to say about how we're supposed to go out and do this work. Just before we present that, I wanted to make sure we don't lose the main point here, which is if you go back to Pastor Kevin's sermon from last Sunday, if you haven't listened to it, please do. Actually watch it online because there's a really like a visceral example that he uses of that tattered baby blanket from his daughters. And the heart of the story here and of the two parables prior to it, the lost coin and the lost sheep, is that God cares deeply about those that are far from him. There's nothing about anything we're saying here today that negates that, that God has a real, genuine compassion and heart and longing for every one of his created children to be close to him. And so what we're saying is not think differently about how God views the world around you. We're talking about think differently about our response to the cultural moment that we live in here today. And that cultural moment is drastically different than it was over the last 250 years, even the last 20 to 30 to 50 years in terms of how we respond. And so we're going to get into that. But the framework that we've been talking about is this idea that was presented out there. And you know, it was actually Pastor Kevin and I that first talked about this a few years ago, and it really resonated with me, is these two different pictures, one being a bounded set and one being a centered set, or a bounded perspective or a centered perspective. So a bounded perspective on how this works, or a bounded set, would be to say there's a system of beliefs that create a box, and you're either inside the box or you're outside the box. And if you're inside the box, your job is to go out of the box, find the people that live out there, clarify the right system of beliefs for them to get them inside the box. It's that duality that we were just talking about, this you're either in or you're out. And there's value to that perspective. That's not inherently wrong. Because, you know, as Christian people, we do have a system of beliefs. We do have a theology that we believe presents an objective truth in the world. When it comes to evangelism and trying to help people come to the love of Jesus, it's not always the most helpful way, especially in this cultural moment. So the centered set, the other perspective, has no box involved. It has only a central figure, a central point. And that central figure is Jesus himself, or the cross of Jesus, if you'd like. And that central point is your every person, every created person out there is either moving towards that center or moving away from that center. So depending on the nature of your life or the posture of your heart, you're either moving towards Jesus in relationship with him, whether no whatever degree that is to in terms of closeness, or you're moving away. So if you take the prodigal son story, you've got the father staying steady, waiting at home, ready for the son to come home to him. And then you've got two sons, one who is physically close to him, but as Pastor Kevin presented, maybe has a heart posture not entirely focused on what the father wants. And then you've got this other son who's far away, and his moment of repentance is not when he perfectly aligns all of his belief and lifestyle around the ways of the father. It's when he turns back to the father and starts moving towards him, if that makes sense. A centered set. So Christ at the center, and we move far towards or away. And so backsliding, I don't think we should get into, but it's an interesting comment. It's an interesting comment about
but
backsliding.
I want to.
Because if you're backsliding, though, there's this debate out there as a believer in Christ, can you fall out of favor with the Father? Can you fall out of grace? Those things.
That's a whole nother sermon.
It's a whole nother sermon. But what you're talking about is, can you be, if you're in the box, can you fall out of the box? But if you use the centered set approach, you can ask, so based on the circumstances of my life or my day or what's going on, am I right now, today, in this moment, moving towards the Father, towards Jesus and his love, or have I become distracted and now I've turned my back on him? And that's a journey that I think every believer goes on some level, lives in that roller coaster ride. Here's an example I want to use, okay? So John 3:16, most of you in here could probably recite that verse to us, okay? God so loved the world that whoever or whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now that is the verse that many people have leaned on in this bounded set, this in-out approach. They say, okay, so Jesus is saying, if you believe, then you have eternal life. So if you believe in our system of thinking, then you're in the box. You are a Christian, so to speak. You're in, right? But that's not the only way to read John 3:16. That's not the only way to think about it. That's just the way most of us have been taught to read it. Mm-hmm. So for God so loved the world, he's there to love the entire world, that whosoever believes in him, maybe that means whosoever is eyes fixed on him, whosoever is in love with him, mm-hmm. whosoever is pursuing him, chasing after him, desiring him, whosoever is moving towards God and away from the ways of the world shall not perish, but have eternal life. And that eternal life, again, this is another sermon, but that has implications for us right now, today. The lifestyle of a person moving towards Jesus or away from Jesus is very different. And God's blessings over that is very different. So that's just an example of a way that we can think about. It's not so much in and out. And it also changes the way that you think about the people that we're now called to serve and to evangelize to is, wow, it's so nice to be safe and warm and cozy in this box of perfect theology. Now we got to go get those people out there to get in with us. But instead to say, we are a community of people hovering around Jesus, huddled around Jesus and his love, pursuing him with our passion. And we love this experience so much, this community belief, this so much, being close to Jesus and moving towards him, that we have a calling, a responsibility to go find those whose backs are turned to him and show them that they could instead set their eyes on the Father that loves them so deeply.
Or to help someone who looks like their eyes are turned not on him, who are wounded and hurt, and it appears by the way they're living, maybe they're trying to drown their sorrows through drinking, whatever it might be, to numb their life from the pain, the misery, which is what that talks about in John 3:16. I think it's more the word perish is more that living in misery. Mm-hmm. And eternal life, we always think it's way out there. The eternal life in the Bible has this definition. It's both quality of life you're living now as well as the quantity of years eternity that you will spend with them. So remember, quality and quantity, and perish has that idea of misery now and forever. So there is this possibility a person in our eyes could look like they're out, and in reality, what you're beginning to discern is not to, like we would often in evangelism, because if I can just get them to assent to these propositional truths, then they say yes to it. All of a sudden, now everything's changed. No, what we want them to know is a Jesus who can take those wounds and bring great healing into their life.
So you can think about your own language towards those people a little differently. One would be to say, my job is to go out and get them in. Or you can think about it as, our calling is to go out and guide them towards.
And also, go out and heal. Our job is not just to guide them towards, but it's to bring Jesus and his compassion, his love in their situation, that wounding they may have that's creating this, brings healing into their life. And it doesn't have to be always, we always just go to, if we can physically, you know, bring healing to a person who has this physical thing. It is so much deeper when we look at what Jesus meant by healing. So those two things, I love it.
Yeah, we're going to keep bouncing.
Sorry.
You guys are doing great. This is real. I'm fascinated. Truly. I'm sitting here thinking, there's a can of worms that's been opened with what the two of you have talked about here, for sure. And I'm watching them sort of, you know, writhe around the floor, and I've been cutting them half, and more worms keep showing up as they're talking.
But I just thought I was speaking the truth. What do you mean, a can of worms?
I'm already 0-2 in promising, like, message pluses. I mean, Taylor and I still owe you one on singleness. I was supposed to do one on born again, and now you've got, like, can I lose my salvation? What is John 3:16? I mean, there's all kinds of stuff that's writhing in front of us on the floor right now. But I do think... if we could investigate this further at another time, we'd find how just wholly biblical it is that you're talking about. Because I think there can be some angst to say, but aren't we supposed to do something to get people into heaven? Like, isn't that what matters? When I was on Faith Radio, that if we even talked about discipleship, and it was so often, no, you've got to make sure every single broadcast you do, every single church service you do, maybe some of you grew up in this mindset as well, that you for sure are getting as many people into heaven as you can. So you really have opened up some, I think, important conversations that is worth pursuing to maybe reconstruct a different biblical model, which, Luke, if you can just say one more time, and then I'll pivot towards the Great Commission here, what you said about turning towards Jesus, or how did you say that again, if you wouldn't mind? I think it's really important.
Yeah, so you can think about going out to try to get people in, or you can think about going out and trying to guide them towards the Father that you love so much, right? So testimony isn't some manipulative tool to get people to write a story that they also now love Jesus, but to genuinely go out and say, here's the reason why I follow Jesus and praise him and worship him and love him. Can I show you a little bit more about that and guide them towards that? And that will go a long way in this, especially in this culture of curiosity that you talked about.
I think, Peter, you can comment on this, but another verse that is often used in this is Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where we're called to be people who go into the world and make disciples. And it has always been the way that I've understood it, the way I was taught, was that it's the greatest evangelistic verse around. Mm-hmm. And it's so often used. We need to evangelize the world so that those people, when they die, we'll make sure that they go to heaven. And so what happens is it's a call in many ways to sell fire insurance so they don't go to hell. And it becomes that kind of sense, can we get them into heaven? And if you look at what Jesus was doing so much throughout his life, he was introducing people to the kingdom, this realm of heaven, that he says you can, remember he says it's near. It's like you're right, like, just a doorway away from being in this, that you can actually have heaven in you. Instead of trying to get people to heaven or in heaven, can you, and what Jesus was doing was getting heaven into them, which came through a personal relationship. Mm-hmm. One of the primary first things that often happens is a person begins to understand their sin and begins to understand their own selfishness and begin to start saying, often, I need help. I need you to save me from my own selfishness. And so that when you look at a verse like Matthew 28, it begins to shift. And it's like what Peter, and you can expound on this, Peter, because I thought you did such a great job in the message you gave a few weeks ago. And that was when you say, the actual translation is the Greek is it's kind of like, as you're going throughout your day, call people or invite people to become apprentices, is to begin to follow the way of Jesus, which was what the church was known as in the book of Acts. The very first time, they weren't known as Christians, they were known as people of the way. And I think we're in a curious culture right now where they have gone through a lot of what I call propositional, know this and just assent and agree, sign in line, you won't go to hell, you get the fire insurance. We're living where people want to see and know and understand the experience of it, and they want the reality of that life. We want to invite people into being apprentices, just like Jesus said, come follow me. Because for my life, I think when I said, Jesus, I want you to be my friend, I was almost a call to say, I want to follow you. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't until I was like 20 years of age that I understood that I was close to missing this kingdom due to my own pride and selfishness. I didn't understand how important it was, but God loved me. So anyway, you want to expound on that? Born into discipleship is kind of...
Yeah, when I was teaching a class at Northwestern, it was called evangelism and then discipleship, but we reframed it as evangelism towards discipleship. Yeah, meaning that you're sharing the good news of who Jesus is so that you can invite people to become a follower of the way. And so the conversion experience is to move away from following your own way in the world or a way that you have chosen, and you're converted to say, well, this Jesus is worth following. I'm going to, as we sang this morning, he's the high king of heaven. I am going to give my life to him. I'm going to become a follower of his way. And so to be converted is to move away from your own way, be born again into a heavenly citizenship, take on the yoke of Jesus, and become a follower of his way, thus giving your life to him. This is what it means to give your life to Jesus, to say, I trust you, not me. I trust you as my shepherd, as my as my guide, as my Lord, and as my King. And so if people ask me, Capstner, are you a Christian? I don't say, well, I got saved from hell to go to heaven. And again, we have to have a whole different, longer conversation about that and where that came from and how to understand all of that. But when I say I'm a Christian, I say, yes, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. The song that we sing, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. I'm a Christian, a Christ follower. That doesn't mean I'm awesome at it every single day. Of course, none of us are. But I know where my citizenship is. It's not here. I know my citizenship is of heaven. I know what my yoke is that I'm meant to live by, and that's the yoke of Jesus. And again, I'm not saying I'm awesome at it, but I can tell you for sure, without a doubt, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. I have trusted in Jesus that he really has the keys to heaven and to earth. And that's the invitation of Matthew 28. He doesn't say, go and get everybody saved and then see how they do in their discipleship. He says specifically, go therefore and invite people to become followers of the way, to give their life to me as Lord and King. And so Luke, maybe you want to say more about some of that piece of it. But in the spiritual curiosity of the day, everybody's following a way, right? Mm-hmm. It might be the American mm-hmm. way. It might be the self-actualization way. It might be I want to get ahead way. It might be capitalism way. It might be Republican. Everybody's following a way. And I think people are looking for a durable, reliable, permanent, eternal, unshakable way that they can follow, because none of those other things are that. Vocational way, Republican way, American way, self-actualization, none of those things are durable, reliable, permanent, bring a lasting sense of love, joy, and peace, embody something that's different. And so we live in a time, Luke, where I think people are really wondering, is there a way I can follow?
Yeah, so if you want to understand a little bit about that, go read about post-Christianity and the fact that our society has moved into a post-Christian stance, or post-modernism, both ways to think about it. I would simplify it down to say, our world, especially here in the West, in America, completely changed, loosely, but if you want to have a specific point, in 2007 when the iPhone was created and invented. If you want to put a pin on a spot when the world changed drastically, that's when it happened, and nothing has been the same since, and nothing will be the same ever again. And I don't want to be, as a pastor, as a follower of Jesus, I don't want to get 40 years down the road and look back and say, oh, we missed it. We missed the turn of the culture, and we didn't respond. We didn't react. We didn't adjust to the way the world was going in terms of the way we approach the world around us. I want to try to make that pivot now and understand that nothing's the same. As much as we wish it was still 2006 in a lot of ways, nothing is the same, and that's our now chance to respond to that. Okay. So a couple of takeaways, and then Kevin, if you have closing comments, and then I'll close out the service here. But a couple of takeaways. One, and this is not just Luke thoughts. This is I tried to read some of the more modern day thinking on this from some good minds. But
you
one,
can say it was mine. You can say it was me.
It wasn't actually. Yeah. But, a couple of thoughts. One is that. We can sit here and we can criticize a culture that has now become a highly individualistic and highly sort of like go create your own truth out there. We can sit here and criticize that journey that all those people out there are on, or we can enter into it. Okay, so we have to understand that the post-Christian, post-modern culture places a very high value on exploration and question asking and discovery, and I'll go research that and I'll see what ChatGPT thinks about that, and a very low value on objectivity, okay? It's very relative, okay? So when we go into that and we enter into those conversations, my strong suggestion is that we go enter into that curiosity and meet them with a curiosity of our own. Meet them with a curiosity about what it is that they're thinking about, what questions they are asking, what are they processing, and where are they going to process those things? Because when we enter into their culture of curiosity and exploration with what we believe is an objective truth that must be achieved or ascribed to, they read it as arrogance. They read it as we are demanding something of them that they are not ready to accept. And so instead of going and trying to tell them why they're out and need to get in, we need to enter in to their real world experience and all the questions that they're swirling around on. And we need to, over the course of time, guide them towards Jesus Christ, who is the center of our lives and who wants desperately to be the center of their lives. And that leads me to the second point, which is that the researchers out there would say evangelism now, in terms of getting people to make that turn, takes much longer than it used to. There was a belief that with the right tool, with the Romans Road, if you draw the right thing on the napkin, over the course of an airplane ride, you might be able to convert someone to Christianity. Over the course of a meal where you're talking and being nice to your server who's coming and say the right things and then write the right thing on the receipt as they leave, that you'll be able to convert someone to Christianity. That is not common anymore. Instead, it is a long developed process of relationship building, that the guiding will likely not take place over a meal. It will likely take place over a year worth of meals or coffees or several years of a developed relationship where you're serving them and caring for them.
And okay? and to do it, your heart is for them to know the love of Jesus. But it isn't, that's the outcome is to love them because that's who God is. Okay, they're not a victory to win. They are a life to be loved. And I say that because that's what goes back to that, you know, as you go throughout your day, invite is kind of that idea. That idea of making disciples means help form people to be apprentices of the way of Jesus. Again, that will often begin with a understanding of their sin. And in some cases, it may not for a long time. And I could give you examples. I got a number of people that I've actually walked with who went to church every week. It came anyway. And then eventually began to understand that aspect of this moving towards Christ. I am going to next Sunday. I want to talk. Well, we're over, so we should get going. I want to talk real quickly next Sunday about this divine appointment, because I think if you think of divine appointment, you talked about, you know, walking with him a year, and it might be that. It could be 5, 10 years. It could be a few months. But when Jesus says the fields are white for harvest, under harvest, means there's people ready. That's why we're talking about divine appointments. Our idea of a divine appointment is we might be stepping into someone's life at just a certain point in time. But we also have the opportunity to step in someone's life at that very point where they turn their eyes to Jesus. And that's what we want to be about. And so I'll talk a little bit about that next Sunday, you know, how you begin to be aware of those divine appointments and pay attention to the Holy Spirit's nudges and take small steps of obedience and things such as that. So,
yeah, and Luke, before I, just maybe a quick story to wrap this up, and then I'll pitch it to you to close us. That idea of, again, the Great Commission is, as Kevin has taught in the past, it assumes that you are going. It's not now go and sort of do something. It just assumes in the course of your life, you will be going. You will be an ambassador of Jesus. You will be somebody who is bringing light in the world. It's just part and parcel. So there's no difference between going to church or going to your vocation. It just is as you're going as a disciple. Be on the lookout for divine appointments. And I remember about maybe 9 months ago or so, I was in a hotel bar in New York and sat down and ended up talking to a gentleman late at night. He was a lawyer of some kind. He was also an accountant. He was also pretty evasive about the whole thing, so I'm pretty sure the mafia was involved on some level. But we just got to chatting, and he asked me what I do, and I said, and sometimes I say it somewhat sheepishly, just knowing some of the resistance that can be present in our country. I just said, you know, so I teach in world religion. He said, be more specific. And so I started talking more about Western Christianity, and be more, and it kept going from there. And he was a person that I could tell just happened to be in this not one size fits all, right? He just happened to be a person who I think had been hurt by organized Christianity on some level. It became pretty clear. And in those moments of just wondering where he was in his life, I was able to say to him, you know what? In my background, there's been seasons where I got really hurt by the church. I love the church, but I also really got hurt by it. But you know what I find? I find Jesus to be really compelling. And I just watched him stop and maybe for the first time, reconsider who Jesus is. That sometimes we don't do the best job, right, of reflecting Jesus in the world. And sometimes we really do. But I think just that little moment, I could have had the same conversation with somebody else, and that wasn't what they were going to need. This person needed to have their hurt validated and once again turn their eyes back towards Jesus and maybe give Jesus a second look. And this older man, again, in his 70s, he just began to tear up, and he said, you are really speaking to me right now. And that wasn't a program. It just sort of was as I was going. And we all are as we are going. So I think my comment, and the job of the church is to equip the saints for ministry. And so when I think about discipleship and learning the Bible and learning about church history and all those things are more tools in our toolboxes. So as we are going, we have more tools with which to work in any given moment as the Spirit leads the way and say, oh, I need this tool for this moment. I become avid students of the word, become avid students of church history, become avid students of the culture. This is what it means to be an apprentice to Jesus, so that in any given moment, as you are going, the Spirit can say, pick up that tool, because that's what that person needs right now. I hope that makes sense, just as a way of evangelism. So, Luke.
Okay, let's stand, if we could. I hope you found this helpful. We wanted to challenge your thinking and maybe some patterns of belief that have come along. We understand that this might cause a little internal friction, and so we want to continue on this journey together. Okay, we understand we can't solve all the world's problems in 45 minutes here. But as we go forward and do that, I do believe the Spirit's given me two really clear declarative statements to make to you all. First is, if you're here today and you feel that we've been really presumptuous about your own spiritual journey, in the sense that we're talking to you about how to go share your faith with others and you're not even sure where you're at on your own journey spiritually or what you think about Jesus, I want to invite you to please give Peter and Kevin and myself an opportunity to literally practice what we just preached by coming forward to us and just letting us know that that's where you're at, and give us the opportunity to take you to coffee, buy you lunch, and just learn more about what you're trying to process and understand, okay? Please afford us that opportunity to do that, because we're trying to learn our best how we can serve and love and press in with that, okay? So I understand, and please do that. The second is this, that if you are a follower of Jesus and you believe you have your eyes fixed on Jesus in your life, I believe with all my heart that we are in a day and an age where there is no one strategy or tool that is going to, quote unquote, work out there to bring people to Christ. But instead, you are the tool. You are the strategy. God has uniquely designed you and given you a personality and a set of gifts and an opportunity to reach a specific set of people in your own circle, and you are who he is planning to use in whatever way you are uniquely designed to do that, to guide people into a loving relationship with Jesus. And that will literally look different for every single person here today. And that is a privilege, and it is a gift to be a part of. And so as we go forward today, we want to invite all of you to join with God in this journey, to be passionate about the faith you have in the Christ who came into the world to save you, and to guide others to know the love of Christ in their own lives. And Lord, we ask that you would do the work.
Thank you, Jesus.
That you would do the leading, that we would be active participants, and that we would learn along the way.
Thank you.
God, bless these people. Give us hope today. Mm-hmm. Give us optimism. Give us joy on this journey. In the name of Jesus Christ, all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Have a great day.